If you would please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 100, and this is a wonderful psalm. I don't know how you would exactly make the comparison or check this out, but I think this is probably one of the more well-known psalms after Psalm 23. Perhaps it is one of the more often memorized psalms, which you can understand since it's only five verses. You know, we like to start out easy and make sure we kind of slide into that, and that's a good thing. And I remember when we were first saved, my wife and I, many years ago now, we were saved in a little church plant in Boston, Massachusetts area. And I remember the pastor's little children reciting this psalm in their little children voices, reciting this psalm about making a joyful noise to the Lord. And what a powerful, powerful truth this is. And this is something that we all need. This is something we need in difficult times. This is something we need in good times. This is something that is part of our Christian life and is essential that we have an understanding of how we praise the Lord and how we worship the Lord. So let's look here at Psalm 100 and see what the Lord has for us this morning. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, for the filling of the Holy Spirit of God, because without your enabling and animating our hearts, we will never be able to worship you and praise you and give thanks to you as we ought and as we need to. Where we understand that you are worthy of this praise, you deserve this worship, but we also understand that you have made us in your image, and we must worship you if we are to have the joy and the peace and the life that you've given us. We ask that we would understand that it's a great joy and a privilege to serve you and worship you, but we must do so wholeheartedly, both with our emotions and our hearts and also with our minds, understanding the truth of who you are. We ask now that you would fill us all by your Spirit, that we would be able to do this acceptably and understand that as there is preaching this morning and as we are listening to the Word of God, that this is an act of worship to you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been on the road now for about almost 2 months. We left the end of May, our home in Phoenix, Arizona, and did sort of a mini furlough trip. Because we live here in the States, we don't take a traditional furlough every 4 years. But it's been a privilege to be able to go around and visit many of our churches. I travel a lot as a result of the kind of ministry I have, but do not oftentimes get to take my family. And so many of our churches were saying, we'd really love to see your family. And so we've had this great joy of being able to do that. And of course, a lot of things have happened over the last couple of months in our country. Some of them are pretty discouraging, frankly. And so I've been having opportunities to preach a few messages and to meditate on what we are to do as Christians in difficult times. But then also there's been the other side of it, and that is we've had a wonderful, joyful trip in fellowship with other believers and being in churches that were like-minded and just enjoying the time in the car with our family and with our girls. And, you know, as parents, you love your children and, you know, and you have this affection for your children. And when they're young, you know, they're so cute. And of course, yours are the cutest of the cutest and all of that. But, you know, as your children grow up, you start to find that you really kind of like them too, you know? And not that they're not likable before, but you start having this kind of fellowship with them. You start interacting with them at kind of an adult level, the level of conversation you're having with them. And so you start realizing that these people are becoming your friends as well as your children. And so it's just been a joyful trip. It's been a real blessing. And I thank God that he does these things for us so that we just don't, as we look at the news and all of that and see all the bad news, and all the way the world is going, the way it's going, that we just don't become grouchy. You know what I mean? that we have a heart of joy. And so there are times of discouragement. There's times of pressure. There are times even of fear. There are also times of joy and pleasure. But what should we do in any of those times? And what we have in this psalm is a prescription for how we should live our lives all the time. Worship is something that doesn't depend upon our circumstances. Worship is something that flows out of who God is. And since God never changes, worship should never change. Worship is something that is that gladdens the heart of God when it's sincere and from the heart of his people, and it's something that should and in fact does, as we practice it biblically in the Holy Spirit, gladden and enlighten our hearts as well. It makes us joyful and happy people. But you know, we have this temptation, don't we, to be formalistic in our worship, to get in the habit of the kind of worship that we have, whether it be in our private time, whether it be here in the church, whether it have to do with the preaching or have to do with the choir or the singing. We sort of have this tendency to get in this automatic kind of a rut, and we forget that we're actually in communion with God. We're actually here communicating with God. God's talking to us, and in our hearts, we're talking to God. That's true whether we're involved in the singing, whether we're involved in the different aspects of the fellowship of the body, whether we're listening to the preaching of the Word of God. The response of our heart to the Word of God is really a response to God. We are here, and think about it for a second. If you are a believer, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are hearing the Word, and your heart responds to that Word, that's actually an interaction directly between you and God. God's Spirit is doing that. And so we have this great privilege. We have this great privilege, but you know, we do often tend to treat worship as an afterthought or just a religious duty, don't we? But because the Lord is unfailingly good to his people, it is only right that we should worship him with all our hearts. And so our goal here this morning is to allow the Lord to work in our hearts in such a way that we can have a response to him of wholehearted worship that not only applies to this place at this time of the week, but will carry over into every aspect of our lives. Because God is unfailingly good to his people, it is only right that we worship him with all of our hearts. Well, we want to find out what's involved with this wholehearted worship, but in order to do that, we really need to take a little bit of look at the background or the place theologically of this psalm. I'm so thankful that you are studying through Exodus in the in your Sunday evening times, and I'm thankful that your pastor is taking the kind of time to really give you an understanding not only of what the text says, but what it meant to the children of Israel, and then theologically how it applies to all of us today. Now I know he's doing that because he did that when I was here in April, and I was just really thrilled as he was expounding and laying open all of this, and because God gave the structure of worship to Israel as the foundation for their theological education. Can I put it that way? God is the great teacher. Jesus Christ was called master over and over again in the New Testament, and that word master means teacher. He is the great teacher because God is a teacher. And God was teaching his people, the new nation of Israel, how they were to understand him and their relationship to him, and then how they were going to be used as a people for the preparing of the coming of the Messiah. And now we, as most of the vast majority of us as Gentiles, are participating in the results and in the blessing on the fellowship with God through Jesus Christ because he did all this. And so the Lord has a teaching purpose for all of his theological, or for all of the worship that he established in the Old Testament. So, first of all, this psalm, it has a superscription, which gives it describes the psalm. It's a psalm, which means there's some debate, but typically the idea is something to accompany or to be sung to accompaniment. So this is a musical, obviously a poem with musical aspect to it. And then it says of praise or thanks. That word praise can be praise or thanks in the original. And one idea is that it's thought that maybe this was to accompany the thank offering. Now, as you get beyond Exodus and get in Leviticus, you see the different sacrifices. And one of the sacrifices was the thank offering. And the thank offering was something that the people of God did because they wanted to express their appreciation for God and for what he had done for them. So this is interesting because this psalm was designed to accompany an act of formal worship in the temple. Tabernacle first, then the temple. Now, why is that important? Well, it's very interesting, the study of the Old Testament, because what you find is there is really very little in the way of music that is prescribed originally by Moses in the Pentateuch. There, obviously, there were songs. There was the Song of the Sea where God had delivered the children of Israel from the Egyptians. And so you have that as part of the national life. But in terms of the way God set up worship, the focus was on the sacrifice and on the priesthood and on the mediation between God and his people. Because the fundamental principle that we must understand is that we can't be right with God unless there's a mediator. And we can't be right with God unless there's a sacrifice. And all of that was pointing them toward the Messiah to come who was going to deliver them and make them right with God. So that was the essential core. And so God was using this worship every day, day after day after day, the sacrifice of lambs and the sacrifice of goats and the sacrifice of bulls and the cleansing of the priests and the rules for ritual purification, because you can't come into the presence of God unclean. And all of these things God is using to teach. But now you come to the period of the Psalms. You come to David. And although this is not commonly stressed, the New Testament repeatedly talks of David as a prophet. David was a prophet, and one thing David did was David established music in the worship of Israel. David, the great psalmist of Israel, wrote so many of these psalms, and he established the Levites as the singers, and he put all that in order so that when his son Solomon could build the temple could be a place where there was joy and worship and praise on the part of the people toward their God. And it's almost like God is advancing the understanding of the people of Israel. Now they understand the key principles from Moses about the need for sacrifice and about the issue of the holy place and how you approach to your God. And then David is essentially coming along saying, now it's not just enough, good enough to do that just externally, right? It's not enough to do that externally. You have to do that wholeheartedly. There's an internal aspect to this that's even more important. You see that also in the prophets, of course. That obedience to the law, just as an external matter, was not what God was after. He wanted wholehearted obedience. And in the case of the worship, he wants wholehearted worship. So Israel's being prepared to know that they must come to the temple that God had set up as his holy place, and they must come with their heart and not just with their hands. They must come with wholehearted worship. You say, okay, well, that's great, but how does that then apply to us? Obviously, the Lord has not established for us a particular place for worship. We have what we call the house of God. We come and we worship in this place, but there are people worshiping all over the world, right? There are people that hold churches in houses. There are people that hold fellowship in outdoors. There are places where people do not have buildings and people have buildings, and there are buildings of all different sizes and all different types where they're speaking all different languages, right? Because Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that there was coming a day when people wouldn't worship in one place, right? They'd worship wherever they were. And that day has come. The Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the symbolism of the tabernacle and of the temple. And he has brought salvation, and now we can come directly to God in worship and fellowship of him. So then what does this psalm say to us? Well, the principle is still the same. Whether you were an Israelite going and taking your animal up to the temple to offer your thank offering for something that God had done for you, maybe you had vowed a vow and God had heard your prayer, and so you took that animal up to sacrifice, and whether you're that Israelite or whether you're a believer today and here or in somewhere around the world and you're thanking God for what he's done for you, the principle is still the same. God deserves our wholehearted worship. And for the believer, we have the privilege of not just being able to do that and go into his presence in some physical way. We can do that all the time. You can wake up tomorrow morning and worship God. In fact, that's what God wants. You can go through your day and your job, and you can have a heart of attitude, heart of worship as you're serving the Lord. And this principle applies to us every single day of our lives. God deserves to be worshipped because he is so good to his people. That's what the psalm is essentially teaching. Now, how is the psalm set up? Five verses, but a wonderful, wonderful structure. Notice, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, you have this call to worship. And it's a call for enthusiastic worship. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. And then there is the reason for enthusiastic worship. Notice in verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So we have a command and then we have a reason. Same in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 again is a call to worship. This time is a call to God honoring worship, which includes praise and thanksgiving. He says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. And then finally, there's the reason for this God-honoring worship. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. So what is involved in a life of wholehearted worship? What can we take from this text and say, how will that change the way that I come to this place and worship corporately with this body of believers? And how can I take this idea and have the Lord change the way I live my life throughout the week? That's what our objective is as we consider the different verses of this psalm. Well, the first point we see is wholehearted worship. That's verses 1 through 3. Wholehearted worship is genuinely enthusiastic. That's the emphasis of these verses. Wholehearted worship is genuinely enthusiastic. You know, we get enthusiastic about things. You ever talk to somebody and find out what their hobby is? You know, like their real hobby, like the hobby they spend bucks on, you know what I mean? And then you can always, if you talk to someone long enough, you can always find out what sort of floats their boat, right? What sort of gets them going? And there are different kinds of things, you know. And so we're polite to each other because the person's going on and on about his particular hobby or interest or whatever. And you're like, oh, that's nice. Oh, isn't that interesting? Oh, that's fantastic. Whoa. And then you're thinking, you know, I wish we could talk about what I want to talk about, which is my hobby, right? But we all have something that really get excited. And you don't have to, like, pressure people, you know, about getting excited about what really, really is important to them, do we? Because by nature, we have the ability to be enthusiastic. And I really think that's because God is enthusiastic, right? In other words, God is a God, is not indifferent to things, is he? God, when God loves, how much does he love? He infinitely. And the things God hates, how much does he hate them? He hates them intensely. Because God is a God of intensity. He's a God who is, we can say this, enthusiastic. In fact, the word enthusiastic has the idea of God in you, right? God in you. Enthusiasm. It's interesting, this phrase, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, occurs a number of different places at the beginning of Psalms. Because God wants us to make this joyful noise. You know, there's a grave danger of apathy in our worship. You know, hey, you know, okay, we know what time we're supposed to be here, right? And so we come, maybe on time, maybe a little bit late, you know. And you know, we had to get used to a little bit the time issue when we started working in Hispanic ministry, because you're a little more relaxed about that. And so typically we'll be here, and the first prayer is they're praying for one of the things they're praying for is for the folks who are still on their way, because there are a lot of folks that are still on their way. Okay, but, you know, we've learned, we get here, we've got our schedule, we sit down, we sing our hymns, we got our order of service, and although we're not a liturgical church that follows a rigid liturgy, we tend to have certain patterns, right? And there's nothing wrong with any of that, but what's the danger? Is that it all becomes just what? Routine. And I have to say that it's a danger for pastors. It's a danger for preachers. You know, when you are thinking about what you're going to say when you get up there, the focus is on you. And so here you are. You know the songs, and you're singing the songs, right? The first song, I'm thinking second verse. But he had said third verse. But I wasn't listening when he said third verse. I didn't hear it, so I'm trying to sing the second verse, and there's the third verse. And then I quit, you know. And it's all because I'm distracted because we're focusing on what we're going to do. It's not easy. It's not easy to really give our hearts to God as we're worshiping, is it? It's something that God has to work in our hearts, but it's also something that we have to focus on. It's a privilege to be here and to serve, but there's a grave danger of apathy in our worship, and of course, there's a great danger of apathy in our Christian lives, isn't there? Okay, well, what's involved in this wholehearted worship? Well, we can see in verses 1 and 2 the nature of this enthusiastic worship. Worship is enthusiastic. Wholehearted worship is enthusiastic. What's the nature of this? Well, first of all, and it is both intensive and extensive. That's verse 1. What do I mean by intensive and extensive? Well, first of all, it says make a joyful noise. The word literally means shout. Shout. You know, usually we're trying to tell our kids not to shout in church. Right? But the word just means shout. And you see it in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch and in the historical books. It would be like something that an army would shout as they're getting ready to go into battle. Or the people shouted when the Ark came to Jerusalem. You know, think of the Broncos stadium, right? And they're winning and people are shouting. Now, we're going to see in a minute, we're not talking about some disorganized mob. And certainly we're not talking about the loud, excessively loud things we see in our culture today because of especially electronic amplification. Remember, we're dealing in a time when there was no amplification, just the human voice was the, and so think of a loud hallelujah chorus as we're talking about this. Think of this as something that's not damaging to your ears or to your mental health, right? But something that is still has some intensity to it. You see what I'm saying? One thing I love about the Hispanic culture is so many of the believers are so excited and they're just singing, you know? And it doesn't matter what key you're singing in either. Just, you know, grab any key on your key ring and just, you know, let her fly. All right? And we're so self-conscious. You know, I sing on off key, you know, and people will hear me. And so if we don't have a lot of support around us, our singing just goes down and down. But there's some dear believers in our church, and maybe they don't know what note they're singing, or if they know, they don't care, but boy, they're enthusiastic in their singing, right? And you know, that pleases God. I'm not saying God's pleased if you sing bad on purpose, and I'm glad when we get to the other side, where we'll all be able to sing on key, right? We'll all be able to harmonize and do all that good stuff, right? But for right now, God cares more about your heart than about your vocal cords. You understand what I'm saying? He wants us to be enthusiastic. There's an intensity. Make a joyful noise. Now, why does it translate to make a joyful noise? Because in certain contexts, that shouting is a joyful shouting, right? And in fact, in this context, it's a joyful shouting. Because notice what it says in verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. So it is, but it's intensive. Make a shout to the Lord. But it's also extensive. It says, all ye lands. The original can either mean all the land or all the land, or every land or all the lands. Certainly the application is every people who know the Lord, all peoples who know the Lord should be worshiping the Lord. The context of this psalm is probably more oriented toward all the people of Israel, right? All the land, meaning what? All the people of the land. Well, who are the people of the land? God's people. All of God's people, no matter where they are, need to be making a joyful noise, need to be making a shout. This is not just about the choir. I think the choir is a powerful tool and a wonderful, wonderful blessing that we have. But we get a performance orientation sometimes in our worship. You know, the most important music in the church, it's the congregational singing. I remember being involved in a church building program, and, you know, you're trying to get everything right. You know, you're thinking about this, and you set up task forces, and you do all this. And one thing that we didn't quite get right, though, was we didn't have a building that was bright in its sound. You know what that, you know, it was good for preaching because there wasn't any echo, right? It was very clear. And that was very important, a very high priority. But it wasn't a bright building. Before that, we met in a converted grocery store which had a metal ceiling. And man, you could sing in that building. Why? Because it's just filling up with sound, right? And you felt this kind of a thing. You know, the congregational singing is the most important singing that's done because God wants all of his people to be enthusiastic. You know, if the preacher is up here and he's in a foul mood, right, and he didn't get any sleep last night and the sermon wasn't coming together and he's distracted by something and maybe even, of course, this would never, never happen to your pastor, but maybe he's in the flesh, okay? And so now, we don't have any trouble seeing that could be a problem, right? I mean, if that happens a lot, then that's a problem, right? You don't want your preacher in the flesh when he's preaching. You don't want him indifferent to the message. You with me? Okay, turn to Psalm 100. Okay, what do we have here? And just haphazard and depressing, right? Now you would say, that's not a good thing, right? But suppose you come to church and you're back in the congregation and that's the way you feel when you're singing or you don't sing. Listen, I'm not here to fuss at anybody. And if you've got reasons for, I mean, I'm not here to fuss at you today. But the point is that when it says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the land, it's important to God that all his people participate. And it matters to him. You say, well, it doesn't matter very much in the overall sound. God knows. It's kind of like, I'm going to get off track here, but it's kind of like my family. My family is into music, and they know all about music, and I don't know much about music. And so, you know, I'll hear the choir sing or whatever, and I'll say, well, that was really good. And then they know that things are going on that I don't know what's going on. Or they'll play something, and they'll say, well, I missed that chord, or I missed that note. There was something, there's a glissando I didn't glissand, or something. And so I'm okay, well, I didn't notice, because, you know, I don't know what it's supposed to be. But, you know, if you know music, you know if you missed a note. And if you know music well, you know if someone's singing off key in the choir or if they're not singing with force, you know. And God knows. So God knows who's singing and who's not singing. And God knows who's singing, but it's just kind of on automatic, right? on autopilot and who is singing with his or her heart. God knows, and it matters to him. Our worship should be both intensive and extensive. It should involve all of us, and it should involve an energy in our worship. And of course, that's not just true of when we're here. That's true of everything we do, right? Whatsoever you do, do all heartily as unto the Lord. When we work in our business, when we are working for our employer, the Bible says that we are to do it as unto the Lord, with goodwill, doing service unto men, not as unto men, but as unto the Lord. Why? Because every act of our lives ought to be an act of what? Worship, and should be done with intensity. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, because that's a God-honoring principle. Well, that's the nature of enthusiastic worship is intensive and extensive. But it's also submissive and joyful. Look at verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Now, this is a parallelism. In other words, the two halves of the verse are saying very similar things. The word serve there is in the context of worship. We think of serving as you serve a master, you serve a boss. But the word serve is often used in the Old Testament to refer to worship. When you worship God, you are what? Serving him. But the idea is when we come as worshipers, we are coming as what? As servants. He is the Lord, we are the servants. And so part of worship is coming with a proper attitude of humility and submission. We're not coming here to just enjoy ourselves. See, that's how and why church is different from a ball game. Right? You know how about ball games, right? Some fans are loyal to their team. And so if the team messes up, you know, the quarterback throws an interception, you know, that's okay, you know, you'll get them next time, that kind of thing, right? Some fans, of course, are less patient. Think of maybe Jets fans or something, or the Eagles. And the idea is you throw one interception and like, get them out of there. You know, so you love your team when they're winning because it makes you feel good. And you hate your team when they're losing because it makes you feel bad. So they're really there for whom? For you. They're there for us. But that's not the way why we come to church, folks. We're not here for us. We're here for him. It's because of who he is. And the biggest problem with the entertainment-driven ministry is that it's self-focused. It's all about what I like and what I want. And that can be traditional things. That can be contemporary things. Right? In other words, it's an attitude. You see what I'm saying? In other words, I can come because I like it. Listen, we're going to see in a little bit that, objectively speaking, it's important what you do. You have to have worship that conforms to the nature of God. So I'm not saying that it's irrelevant what you do as long as you're doing it with a good attitude. I'm not saying that at all. But you know what? You can do the right thing with the wrong attitude. You can come and you can sing a wonderful God-honoring hymn and do it because you like it without any thought. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't like it, but the reason we do it is why? Why are we here? It's to worship him. It's about him. And I think that that's probably the most important principle, the foundational principle. If we understand that worship is for him and about him, I think that that gets us oriented in the right direction when we start dealing with a lot of these other issues. So it is to be submissive and joyful. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. You know, God doesn't want his people to be depressed. I remember my former pastor used to say that when he was growing up, he grew up in a parsonage, but he wasn't saved. And he used to think that heaven was what you earn from enduring church. Right? And the more it hurts, the more credit you get for it, right? There is that kind of a philosophy. And sometimes that gets into our thinking too, doesn't it? There's nothing wrong with being joyful in church. I'm not talking about being frivolous, right? I'm talking about being deeply and profoundly glad that we serve a living God. So that's the nature of worship. It is intensive as well as extensive, and it is also submissive and joyful. But what's the basis for enthusiastic worship? This is found in verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It's interesting, that's an imperative too. That's a command directed to all of God's people. Know something. Well, it isn't just the idea of have some kind of a passive knowledge of it. Acknowledge this. Recognize this. Think about this. Meditate on this. What are we to think about that's going to change our worship? What do we need to know in order to be enthusiastic in our worship? Well, we need to know that the Lord, that is Jehovah, our God, we could even say this, Jesus Christ is God. You say, well, I know Jesus Christ is God. I'm a Trinitarian. I'm not I'm not a heretic on that point. Yes, but do you understand the implications of that? The sweet Savior who died on the cross for you and who rose again and who's coming again for you is God. It means he made everything. He owns everything. He controls everything. He has a purpose for this universe and he is fulfilling his purpose. He has a purpose for you and he's fulfilling that purpose. He loves you with an everlasting love. That's God that we worship. You know, that would change the way we respond to a lot of things that happen to us in our lives, wouldn't it? When we remember that the Jesus, the sweet Jesus, the Lamb of God, is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's coming back one day and he's got it all under control, folks. When we understand that, we can say, I sure am glad that my God is really God. A lot of people worship gods, don't they? Sometimes even Christians sort of worship other gods. We have idols, things that we look to for our satisfaction. But you know, when we come here and we acknowledge who God is, when we worship our God, we are worshiping the God who is God. That was the issue. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal? He says, well, if Jehovah is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him. And then he went on to prove who really was God. And as I heard one teacher say, Baal was at a serious disadvantage. He didn't exist. Listen, folks, we worship the one true and living God. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. Now, we can think of this in terms of the creation of the world, but the context here is the creation of the nation of Israel. God made Israel a nation when? When he brought them out of Egypt. When he rescued them from Pharaoh. He constituted them a people at Sinai. And he gave them a covenant. And how do we know that that's what it's talking about? Because notice what it says. We are his what? People. And the sheep of his pasture. We belong to him. Listen, when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit took you and baptized you into Jesus Christ. You are part of the body of Christ. You're a member of Christ. You're part of the bride of Christ. And so are all of us who know him. We know the Lord. We are in the Lord. We're all one body because we're all the body of Christ. We are his people. And we're also the sheep of his pasture. He cares for us. He looks after us. We are dependent on him, just like sheep are dependent on the shepherd. You know, I have to confess that sometimes I don't like being dependent on God, because I'm not sure exactly what God's going to do about everything, and I'm not sure I'm going to like what he's going to do. But you know what? Whether I like it or not, it's really what I need. You know, you realize that God can't love you any less than he already loves you, right? Because he will never love you less. He loves you in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, you're justified in Christ, he will never love you any less. But you know what? He can't love you any more either. You know why that is? He loves you perfectly. How do you get better than perfect? I got 100 on the test. Well, in tests, we like give extra credit, right? But he loves us 100%. He loves us as much as it is possible to love anyone. And it is a love that is the breadth and length and depth and height. And to know the love of God, which what? Passes knowledge. That's how much he loves us. We are his sheep. And he takes care of his sheep. You think that meditating on that truth would affect our worship when we come here in the morning and sing praises to him? Our God is the supreme God. He is the God that constituted us a people, and we belong to him. So that's the enthusiasm of our worship. But let's look quickly at the fact that our worship, wholehearted worship, is genuinely God-honoring. And I think that's the emphasis here in verses 4 and 5. It is not just an enthusiastic worship. You know, we can be enthusiastic about a lot of things, and we can be enthusiastic in a lot of ways, right? People are very enthusiastic about how we, all of us are very enthusiastic, oftentimes, about how we sin, right? Certainly that's true of lost people. Tremendous enthusiasm for causes that are false, right? Don't we know of the intensity of people who are for something that's just completely false, and yet are very, very what? Zealous for their cause. In fact, the Apostle Paul talked about his kinsmen, and he said they have a zeal for God, but not according to what? Knowledge. Worship is, it's not sufficient to be enthusiastic in worship. Worship must be also God-honoring. Now, how do you know if something honors God? You have to know him, right? If I want to take a present to my wife for our anniversary, I've got to know something about her if I'm going to give her a present that genuinely pleases and honors her. And if I don't know her very well, I'm going to make mistakes, right? And didn't we do that as men? Don't we do that? Sometimes we make mistakes. We calculate. But honey, I thought you really would love a new vacuum for our anniversary. It's the most romantic gift I can think of, right? You know, I was going to get my wife an Old Testament commentary set, and then maybe I'd borrow it. But you guys, right? You get her a socket set for her birthday and stuff like that. I mean, we're really thoughtful as guys. But you know, listen, if you don't understand what she's like, how in the world can you really what? Honor her. And again, worship is not about what I like. Worship is about what God likes. And I can't know what God likes unless I know what God is like. Does that make sense to you? See, this is not about me. This is not about you. This is about him. So wholehearted worship has to be genuinely God-honoring. You see this in verses 4 and 5. Well, verse 4, what's the nature of God-honoring worship? We saw the nature of enthusiastic worship. What's the nature of God-honoring worship? Well, first of all, it is deliberately oriented toward him. God-honoring worship is deliberately oriented toward him. Notice what it says. God set up a system of worship, and it says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Now, it's being literal, folks, right? Because remember, the psalm was written, and there was a tabernacle there was a tabernacle or a temple. There was a holy place, and the way you worship God was by what? Going there. You actually had to go there because his presence was manifested there. And as is seen in Exodus, when God tells them to make the tabernacle, he says, tell the children of Israel to make me a sanctuary, literally a holy place, to make a holy place for me so I can dwell with them. See, there are two things there. There is fellowship, God dwelling with us, but there is the holiness, because God will not dwell with his people unless he gives a right testimony of his holiness. He doesn't want them to become overly familiar with him. He wants to communicate to them that they cannot approach God except through sacrifice and except through holiness. And really, if you think about it, the structure of the tabernacle and the structure of the priesthood with the high priest and the priests and the Levites and the structure of the sacrifices and the structure of the washings, a lot of that's to communicate the fact that God is holy and the only way to approach him is by being holy. And he's the only one can make you holy through sacrifice. That's really the core of what we're talking about. So the tabernacle, as you've seen, is a structure where there is progressive holiness as you get to the interior where God is. And there are steps that you have to take. And you don't approach God any old way. You approach him the way he says to approach him. Now, we understand that that was instructive to the children of Israel. And we don't have a place, a special place that's holy. This place here is no more holy than that place. And this building is no more holy than the parking lot. And in fact, God even says in Zechariah, there's going to come a day when the bells on the horses' collars are going to say, holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord was what was on the mitre, the plate which was on the mitre of the high priest. And what God is saying is there's coming a day when everything, even the so-called unclean animals, the horses, their bells are going to say what? Holiness to the Lord. His point is that he used these places and these structures in order to teach that there's coming a day when the whole world's going to be holy to God. Everybody's going to be saved. Everybody's going to know the Lord. So the point is, it's not just about this place. It's our whole lives. Our whole lives. Be ye holy, for I am what? Holy. But you know, the principle still applies. The principle still applies. Holiness is still an outgrowth of who God is. Our holiness is still a reflection of his holiness, even though he's not using the Old Testament structures because they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The nature of God is deliberately oriented toward him. You know that when we worship God, there is a sense in which we are coming into his presence. Now, God's everywhere, but the point is that God wants us to be conscious of his being with us. Now, do we do that when we come to church? I have to confess that oftentimes I'm not thinking about that when I'm coming to church. I'm thinking about the fact that I'm late, or I'm thinking about the fact that, you know, I got a spot on my tie, or I'm thinking. And we think about all these different things, and we forget the main thing, which is what? We're going to be in the presence of God. It's deliberately oriented toward him. So how is your life today, and how is your life next week, deliberately oriented toward God? Do you say, okay, I'm going to work tomorrow, and I'm going to go as an act of worship? to God. I'm going to go with an understanding that God is there, God is with me in His Holy Spirit, and I'm going to be filled with the Spirit in my work today. And I'm going to honor and worship God. You know, I think that would revolutionize our witness. I really do. You know, when we're conscious of walking with God, we talk differently. We act differently. We have a different power in our lives. We're winsome. We're like Jesus, which is His intention for us. It's deliberately oriented toward Him. Enter into His gates and enter into His courts. But it also is a matter of being rightly related to Him. Rightly related to Him. Notice He says, enter His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. This is again parallelism for emphasis, right? How are we to enter? With thanksgiving and with praise. What are we to do? We're to thank Him and we are to bless His name. Now, when God blesses someone, He actually is conferring a blessing on them. But when the Bible says to bless God, how can you confer a blessing on God? What do you have that makes God any more blessed than He would be if you didn't do it? And the answer, of course, is nothing. When we bless God, that is a synonym for praising God. It means acknowledging that God is blessed, acknowledging that He is good. So I think one of the greatest simple explanations of thanksgiving versus praise is thanksgiving is honoring God for what He's done for us, right? For what He's done. And praise is honoring God for who He is. See? Now, it's easier for us, because we're self-centered by nature, it is easier for us to focus on thanksgiving because the emphasis is what God did for me. But, you know, even when I'm not getting what I want in life, I still need to recognize that God is who He is, and He still is deserving of my praise and, of course, my thanksgiving, because He always does what's right. Thanksgiving and praise. Do I live a life of thanksgiving? Famous saying of Dr. Bob Jones Sr. was, when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless. Are you thankful this morning? Do you come here and say, I am thankful to be here. I am thankful for the privilege. I'm thankful for the service. I'm thankful for my pastor. I'm thankful for my fellow believers. I'm thankful for the servants. You know, I showed up this morning and it was 9:00. I thought, you know, we're way early. And I got here and there was a lot of cars in the parking lot. Well, the choir was already practicing and people were already here and we showed up and the ushers immediately, you know, we were greeted at the door and the ushers came and helped us and the sound people came and got me set up for a presentation in the next hour and we had the table was there. A lot of people were doing a lot of work and I'm thankful for that. Right? I'm thankful. It makes my life a lot easier showing up as a missionary to a service. And you know what? We should all be thankful because we're blessed by the fact that God is doing this through all these different people. Are we thankful? And do we praise Him? Do we meditate on what He's like? Whether things are going well or whether things are not going well. Well, what's the basis then for God-centered worship? For God-honoring worship? We know the nature of it. What's the basis of it? It really is His unfailing goodness. His unfailing goodness. That's at least the emphasis of the text. It says, for the Lord is what? Good. His mercy is everlasting and His truth endureth through all generations. The Lord is good. You know, God is good to us. Why is God good to us? Because He's good. So when is He going to stop being good to us? When He stops being good. And when is He going to stop being good? So when is He going to stop being good to His children? Never. Now, I say that to you. It's easy to stand up here and say that, but in you know, when I'm frustrated because the budget won't budge or because my health isn't or because of whatever, you know, and I'm tempted to think God is not being as good to me now as He was to me the other day when everything was going great. But the point is, God has to always be good to you as a believer because God is always good and you are His child in Christ Jesus. He can't be anything but good to you. Why? Because He is good by His very nature. You know, I think meditating on that would change the way we approach our lives and the way we approach our worship. He is necessarily good to us. He is good to us by necessity. He is good to us out of His very essential nature. God will stop being good to me when He stops being good. And when He stops being good, He'll stop being God, and He'll never stop being God. But not only is He necessarily good, He is also unfailingly good. And here we have this wonderful parallelism again. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. Now, we think of mercy and truth as kind of opposites. But in the Old Testament, the term mercy had the idea of loyal kindness. Loyal kindness. Faithful kindness. And that was the quality of God that Moses appealed to when God said, let me destroy these people for their wickedness. And God, and Moses appealed to God for his mercy or his faithfulness to his promises, his steadfast love and faithfulness to his promises. God can never fail. His kindness, his chesed. But the word truth there, truth, we think of truth as conformity with reality. That's our idea of the word. The Hebrew concept of truth is the idea of reliability or firmness. It is emeth. It's related to the word amen, right? Amen. Or if you're from some churches, amen. Amen, we say in Spanish. Amen. What does amen mean? It means reliability. Let it be so. But this verb, the basic verb, has the idea of to be firm or to be reliable. Something is true if you can count on it. God can always be counted on. Do you know that? You can always depend on God. So he is unfailingly faithful and he is always dependable. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, if you want someone who's going to help you in a time of crisis, you want someone who is unfailingly faithful and unendingly dependable. They both want to help you and they are capable of helping you. You can rely on God. And both of these are everlasting. They're unto all generations. They never fail. God's goodness to us never fails. So what's the cure to apathetic or carnal worship? Well, it's certainly not trying to whip it up. It's certainly not trying to invent it. It's not trying to come up with some new technique or some new thing that's going to make us all excited about serving God. Because worshiping God flows out of our relationship with God, and our relationship to God must flow out of the nature and character of God. There's only one thing that's really going to change our heart of worship, and that's when we really put our attention by the power of the Holy Spirit on who God is, because the Lord is our God. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations.